This is a re-recording of a sermon from 2 days ago. I forgot to hit record then, and so we'll give it a second try now. When I first preached this, I preached from a barn in Michigan. Our family was visiting friends there who used to live in Chicago in the Pilsen neighborhood, and then they read Wendell Berry, and the next thing you know, they bought a farm in Michigan, and they had chickens and pigs and cows and ducks and rabbits and the whole thing. We had a great time. It was great to be with them. I want to tell you about a story about a boy and a girl. As they were growing up, they saw 1,000 Disney movies where they learned all about true love. They talked with their friends about love and romance, and they had plenty of crushes and dates and relationships between them. Some were okay, some were disasters. And one day, the boy and the girl met each other, and they fell in love. They were soulmates. They felt like everything they had dreamed of in their adolescence had come true. They got engaged, and the proposal was beautiful, posted on social media, of course. The wedding ceremony was perfect and beautiful and had its own hashtag. They were abundantly happy. They went off on their honeymoon and had a wonderful time, and they basked in the joy of how wonderful marriage was. And then they came home from their honeymoon, and two things happened. The first thing that happened was real life. Trouble came. Pressure squeezed in on them. Their jobs were stressful. They had to move around for work and school, going through the whole process of finding a new place to live, making new friends. It all got kind of exhausting. The in-laws were more like outlaws sometimes, which made holidays kind of stressful. And then kids came along, and the emotional and physical and mental pressures of raising kids took their toll. And it didn't really feel like their honeymoon felt. But real life wasn't the only thing that happened to them. They also discovered that they were different people. They had different needs, different ways of expressing love, different hopes for the future, different sources of fear. And their view of each other as soulmates started to crack, and the cracks turned into fault lines. And all of a sudden, marriage was really hard. It wasn't a lot of fun, and if they wanted to keep going, maybe they needed some help. If the story I've told sounds familiar, it's because I've described a version of just about every married couple in the world. This most fundamental of relationships can also be the hardest of relationships. And yet, God in His mercy has something to say about all this. So I want to talk today about when Jesus hits home. When the work of Jesus for us in the gospel and the example he gives us shapes the way we live, even the way that we live in this most fundamental and important of relationships. Our passage is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open to help follow along. But 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Well, after the lively conversation following our talk about politics last week, it's good to have something simple and non-controversial. I'll try to address the difficulties in this passage as best I can, but here's where we're going. I want to say something to wives, something to husbands, and something to everyone, whether married or not. And it's all about this main point of when Jesus hits home. So first of all, something to wives. Peter starts by saying, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husband. And this is not the only place where Peter tells someone to be subject to someone else. So if you look up to chapter 2, verse 18, he says, servants, or really it's slaves, be subject to your own masters with all respect. Then if you look up a little bit farther to verse 13, he tells everyone, all Christians, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Going back a little bit farther to chapter 2, verse 12, there's an explanation of what it means to live honorably as aliens in this world. So he says there, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What this means is that in each case, this honorable living as aliens and sojourners in this world, that honorable living means being subject to those in authority over you, even when that subjection involves suffering and sacrifice. And Peter says that Jesus himself is the greatest example of this. So in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So that's the context that Peter is writing to this. It is in a list of people who are called to be subject to other people as a way of living honorably in a world in which they find themselves not really belonging. Now, we should, first of all, as we look into wives being subject to their husbands, we should first of all recognize that there are big differences between the situation of Peter's first readers and our situation. There are cultural differences. In Peter's day, the husbands had all of the social and legal power in the marriage relationship, that husband and wife were not equal before the law. And for them, it was socially unacceptable for the wife to have different friends from her husband, and it was socially unacceptable for her to have a different religion from her husband. And they even thought that the health of society depended on it. So at it was kind of a from bottom to the top kind of thing, where at the very bottom you needed a well-ordered person. And that well-ordered person needed to be in a well-ordered family, and then only from there you could build up to a well-ordered city and a well-ordered empire. And so it was really, really important for them to have a well-ordered household. And the way that looked was for the wife to follow along her husband in his religion and his relationships. And we should just acknowledge that that's just not what our culture looks like. We do not shape our society that way. And there aren't just cultural differences. There are also experiential differences, or at least differences for most people who are regularly attending Holy Trinity Church. Peter is writing to women who have become Christians, but whose husbands are not. So if the wife has become a Christian, but the husband has not, then that means that she's in a very difficult circumstance, that she has a different religion from her husband, and now she has different friends, all these people that she's going to church with. So she's in this very, by being converted to Christ, but not her husband being converted to Christ, she's in this very difficult situation. What did she do? Should she divorce him? Should she leave him? Should she hold him in contempt? And Peter says, no, be subject to your own husbands. And the main point is that by respecting your husband this way, even when he hates your faith, and now there's this huge point of tension in your marriage, that respecting your husband and being subject to him is an argument for the gospel. So look at verse 1 and 2. He says, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So if they don't obey the word, the gospel, they may be won to the word without a word. We call this apologetics. It's the defense and argument for the validity, the legitimacy of Christianity, of the gospel. And Peter's saying that living with your husband in this way makes an argument for the truth and the desirability of the gospel. That in God's providence and his mercy, that he might actually be won to the wife's faith by the way she lives with him. Chi-Chu Lee is a scholar, a New Testament scholar. She's Thai, and she's living in England, and she's based out of Cambridge, England right now. And if I remember the story rightly, she grew up in Thailand as a Buddhist, and at one point she heard the gospel, she heard about Christianity, and she read the Bible, and she became a Christian. She was convinced of the truth of Christianity. But her parents had a hard time with this. They were Buddhist, and it was traumatic to the family for her to become a Christian. But then over time, they saw Chi-Chu Lee's the change in her life, how her life was different. And I think first her mother, she saw how her daughter was living, and she became a Christian. And then her father saw his daughter and his wife saw that they didn't just believe, but they were different, and they were different for the better. And he ended up becoming a Christian. Now, Peter's not saying this is a paint-by-numbers or a cookbook kind of thing, that if you do this, then this thing will happen, that it will be certain that your husband will become a Christian. But he's saying that this is what God can do, that if you live this way, that might actually be the outcome for your husband, that he might actually believe. And he says that being subject to your husband, this respectful and pure conduct, what he means by that, the way that looks, is explained in the following verses as adorning yourself in what is actually beautiful. So he says there, starting in verse 3, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." The situation Peter's probably describing is when the wife is going off to church without her husband, and ostentatious jewelry and clothes, they meant something in that culture. So he's saying that as you're going off to church, and it's already awkward for the family as you're not following your husband's religion anymore. But as you're doing that, don't flaunt yourself in a way to make your husband look even worse. So he's already weird, in a weird spot. So don't be don't shame him by the way that you are dressed and adorned. Now, again, culturally, we're in a different place from that. But the underlying temptation is the same, to measure beauty by what your culture says is beautiful. Now, for us, just think about when you get on Instagram and you hit the search button, and it shows you all of the Instagram influencers. What do they look like? Well, none of them are very old. They're all of a certain shape. They all have a certain range of skin tone. They're not too white. They're not too dark. They're all wealthy, by which you can tell by the places where they have traveled to. They're always in some exotic location that requires wealth to get there. They're all very successful, it seems, because everyone's smiling. The children are always smiling and happy and well-behaved. That's what our culture says is beautiful. But the culture you live in says, this is beautiful, and unless you live up to that standard, you don't have any value. But God says, no, actually, this is what I say is beautiful. It is the hidden person in the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, what does that mean? What is a gentle and quiet spirit? Well, those aren't feminine virtues, but they're Christian virtues. Peter's not saying that in this patriarchal society that this is what we say women should be, but this is actually what Christians look like. When Jesus, in the Good Samaritan, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The word meek is the same word for gentle. Blessed are the gentle. Jesus himself says that I am gentle and lowly in spirit, and to put on my yoke and follow me, to be gentle like me. Paul says that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul also says that in the way that you work and in the way that you relate to civil authorities, that a quiet life is what all Christians, men and women, should aspire to. In other words, that the opposite of this gentle and quiet spirit isn't masculinity. The opposite of that is a life apart from Christ and the transforming work of his Spirit. These aren't feminine virtues. These are Christian virtues. So live, adorn yourself with those things to look like Christ in that way. And then he gives this example of how the holy women in the past adorned themselves. Even Sarah lived this way, calling her husband Abraham Lord. Now, there's probably not a specific place in the Old Testament that Peter is referring to. He's relying on standard Jewish interpretation here. But he says that this is what they did. And if you are like them, if you do what they did, and you submit in the way that they did, and you adorn yourselves with gentleness and the quiet spirit like they did, then he says, you don't have any reason to fear. That if you're so adorned, there's nothing to fear from your husbands. Now, we should be very clear here that Peter is not talking about domestic violence. He is not talking about physical abuse. He is not saying that the wives should submit to physical abuse from their husbands. Leslie Vernick says that it's actually impossible to submit to physical abuse, because abuse, by definition, is what is done to you, not what you voluntarily choose to submit to. That abuse is a extreme power differential, power and control differential between two people. And so abuse is never willingly submitted to. And I want to make it very clear that abuse at Holy Trinity will not be tolerated. That women, if you are in an abusive relationship, that you do not have to tolerate that. And men, if you have tendencies this way, that for whatever reasons in your heart that is the case, that you should know that your actions will not be tolerated. And the leadership of Holy Trinity will do everything in our power, both legally and in terms of discipline, to make sure that you are not able to do that and that those in your household are safe. But that being said, Peter is not talking about physical abuse, that they should tolerate that. But what he's saying, that what you don't have any reason to be afraid of, is the verbal hostility, the loss of social standing, your husband's opposition to your faith. You don't have to be afraid of that. When you adorn yourself with what is truly beautiful, the Christian virtues of gentleness and humility, that your life becomes an argument for the gospel. And even if your husband doesn't like that, there's nothing to be afraid of. So what does it mean for us? One scholar, Karen Jobes, has been really influential to me. She was a professor of mine at Wheaton College when I was there for grad school. And she wrote a commentary on 1 Peter that, according to one website that aggregates all of the reviews of commentaries on Amazon and various other places, and it ranks them, it has ranked Karen Jobes' commentary on 1 Peter as the number one very best commentary on 1 Peter out of all the commentaries that exist. So that's who she is. She's an excellent scholar. And what she says is that what Peter is saying here is not a marriage manual for us, but it does speak to our marriages. And so Ephesians 5, Paul says, he says something very similar, that the wives should submit to their husbands, and that husbands are the head of the wives, as Christ is the head of the church. But he says it there for theological reasons, and not for the apologetic reasons that Peter does here. And she says, Karen Jobe says, that the command for the wives to submit to their own husbands is still upon us, but what that looks like in practice is going to look different from place to place and from time to time. So she says that while the foundation for Christian submission in marriage is deeply rooted in theology, the specific expressions of submission relate to the times in which we live. What counts as submission today may be quite different from what counted as submission in the first century, because social expectations differ over time and from place to place. But this does not mean that Peter's instructions are no longer relevant to Christians today, since our society does not uphold the hierarchical model of marriage as it was practiced in the first century. And she says that we shouldn't get too dogmatic or legalistic here. She says that Peter wisely did not spell out in specific terms what it means for a Christian wife to submit to her husband, or for a Christian husband to live considerately with his wife. The apostle laid down the principles and then let the details be worked out between the spouses. The church today is right to uphold the biblical order within marriage that mirrors the relationship of Christ and his church, but it should also follow Peter's wisdom and refrain from trying to specify what that must look like in every case. Again, what Peter says is not a manual for us, but it does speak for us, and we leave it to our wisdom to apply it in the details of our own marriages. And if I could, what does it look like? At the very least, it means that wives adorn themselves with gentleness and humility. That whatever it looks like to be subject to your own husbands, that it must include gentleness and humility. And if you say that, well, you know what, my husband is a Christian, it's different from Peter's day, that or from these wives here, that my husband is a Christian, but if your husband is a Christian, it's possible that sometimes he's just not a very good one. And so what Peter says is true for you too, that your marriage, that the way that you live with your husband can be an argument for the gospel, that you may not be a vessel in his conversion, but you may be a vessel in his sanctification, his growth in the gospel, that you actually have that kind of insight and power to speak and to live and speak redemptively into his life. So wives, the way you live with your husbands is an argument for the gospel. But the way that the wives live with their husbands is an argument for the gospel. The way husbands live with their wives shows the unity of the gospel. So where there's something for wives, now here's something for husbands. Verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. He says, live with your wives in an understanding way. This literally, he says, according to knowledge. And what he means is according to the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. So in this letter, he speaks of ignorance and the lack of knowledge as the experience of pagans. But you have knowledge. You know God in Jesus Christ. Which means that living with her according to knowledge does not mean be patient with her because, bless her heart, she just can't help herself, but live with her in a way in which your heart and mind belong to Jesus Christ. And he calls her a weaker vessel. What that does not mean is that she has a moral weakness or emotional weakness or spiritual weakness or mental weakness, intellectual weakness, but she has a physical and legal and economic and cultural weakness that gives the husband virtually unchecked power over her. And it's even why today in the vast majority of cases that abusers in relationships are men because of the physical and economic power that they have over their wives. So live with her according to knowledge as the weaker vessel. How? Showing honor to her. He's saying, husbands, you live in a culture where it is expected that your wife will honor you, But guess what? Because of the gospel, you have to honor her. That's very countercultural. She's already honoring you. You have to honor her. What does this look like in practice? Well, the first thing that comes to mind is that locker room talk is out of the question. What I've heard men say about their wives in public when their wives aren't around can make you sick to your stomach. That doesn't honor her. That locker room talk is entirely out of bounds. It also means that your wife is not an object for you to use, but a person for you to cherish. It means that her needs, her desires, her dreams matter just as much as your own. And they don't just matter as much as your own, but honoring her will mean that there are times when you'll have to say no to your own needs and desires and dreams. And that's how you honor her. Why should you honor her? Because Peter says she is a co-heir with you in the grace of life. Usually when we think about sharing an inheritance and being co-heirs, that's usually a confusing and dangerous thing. My family owns a number of acres in the mountains of Alabama on this a farm, what used to be a farm. Now it's just a derelict building and a bunch of land. And it had belonged to my grandparents. And then that split between them to their sons, my dad and my uncle. And then when my dad died, now there's this confusion, uncertainty about who the farm belongs to now. Does it belong to my mom? Does it belong to me and my brother? We're not sure. There's no documentation specifying that. And then when my uncle dies, will that go to his wife? Will that go to his daughters? We don't know. It's very confusing. And if something has to be done because this property is just sitting by itself. And eventually, if we leave it untouched, it will go to ruin and even perhaps become a meth lab in that part of the world. So a shared inheritance is a thing that we want to avoid usually. But Peter's saying that your wife shares with you in the greatest kind of shared inheritance, that she shares with you the greatest treasure that either one of you will ever receive, the treasures of the gospel. So treat her as an equal in the gospel. Treat her as a sister in Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say that when you don't get that right, when you put a relational pothole in your marriage and you don't honor your wife, you're also putting a pothole in your relationship with God. So husbands, live with your wives in a way that shows the unity of the gospel. So something for wives, something for husbands. Lastly, something for everyone. Live your lives, whoever you are, whatever your marital status is, live your lives for the beauty of the gospel. This is, I think, the underlying argument for this whole section. That the way you live should, before a skeptical and sometimes hostile world, the way you live should be a reflection of the beauty of the gospel. Married couples, I'll speak to you together. Married couples, conduct yourselves in such a way that makes the gospel look beautiful. That your marriage is an argument for the truth and goodness of the gospel, and it shows a fractious, polarized world the unity of the gospel. So show the beauty of the gospel. Just like I joked about my friends, how Wendell Berry showed them the beauty of a life that they could have there on the farm. So what Jesus has done for us is beautiful. And when we live self-sacrificially for the person God has put in our lives, it reflects that beauty. But this is so hard. And I make no claim for being an exemplary model of what Peter is setting before husbands. I'm speaking as one struggler to other strugglers. Wives, it's hard to be respectful and gentle to a guy who's often a horse's you-know-what. And husbands, it can be hard to honor your wife when she can be moving in a different direction as you are. And for both of you, you are sinners. And as sinners, your natural inclination is to not respect and honor, but your natural inclination is for domination and manipulation and contempt. You're a sinner, and so is your spouse. And that's why your marriage needs to be shaped not by your competing desires and not by cultural expectations, but by the beauty of the gospel. And I don't just want to talk to married couples. I want to talk to everyone. Some of you are single now. Half of you who are married now will be single one day when you outlive your spouse. And all of you will be single for eternity in heaven. And the point for everyone, regardless of your marital status, is to live in this world and all of your relationships and all of your contexts and obligations in a way that shows the beauty of the gospel, that it's so beautiful that you're even willing to suffer and sacrifice and struggle because of it. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for you. Peter says this just a few verses before this one. He, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If you know what it means to have strayed and to have been rescued, if you know what it means to have been excluded, but now to be welcomed by your Father, if you know what it means to bear the shame of what you've done or what other people have done to you, but now have been lifted up by the glory and honor and grace of Jesus Christ to his glory, then you've seen the beauty of the gospel. So in the beauty of what Jesus has done for you, take that beauty into every place and every relationship that you have, even when it costs you a lot, because it's what Jesus did for you. So when Jesus hits home, let him hit home in all of his beauty. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that speaks to us. We are humble before you, acknowledging the difficulties of what you tell us in some ways. But we know that you speak these things for our good. And so we pray that you would help husbands and wives to live with each other in the ways that you set before us, with gentleness and humility, showing honor. Lord, we ask for help for all the married couples who are struggling in these ways. How would you have mercy on them? And Lord, for all of us, no matter how we are attached to other people, we pray that you would help us to embrace this call to live as aliens and sojourners, and even being willing to submit to all the trouble and suffering and sacrifice that comes in this life for the sake of Jesus. Help us to live in the beauty of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.